Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Carl Menninger graduated from the Harvard Medical School with academic distinction. I mean, this guy just knocked it out of the park. A few years after his graduation, Dr. Menninger founded the Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember the Menninger Clinic. And that's where he practiced psychiatry. He founded a sanitarium, established a foundation, and gained worldwide fame. Now, as a practicing psychiatrist, Dr. Menninger refused to divorce his understanding of the human mind from the human will. Likewise, he refused to divorce good psychiatry from sound theology. He wrote many books during his very successful career, one of which became a bestseller by this title. Think about this. Whatever Became of Sin by Dr. Carl Menninger. Now, I can't imagine a book like that selling today. I can't imagine a book with the word sin in its title gaining any traction in today's publishing world. It probably wouldn't even pass the publishing committee. They would just say, no, we're not going to do that book or a title to a book like that. 100 years after Menninger graduated from this elite medical school, we rarely talk about sin. We rarely connect it to the harsh and difficult realities of the life that we're living as a consequence of sinful actions against the Lord. One well-known preacher of positive self-esteem boosting sermons admits that he rarely talks about sin because, well, it's too negative and too shaming. For that reason, I doubt that his church has ever heard a sermon from the book of Zephaniah. You know, they just don't go there, most preachers today. But you know me well enough to know that I believe in teaching the whole counsel of God, and that's why we're on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. We're going book by book, just taking it as it comes, not trying to explain away God's word, but trying to understand it in their context when they received it many centuries ago and its application for our context today. Now, like the prophet Joel, Zephaniah's theme is the awesome day of the Lord. Remember when we were studying Joel, another Old Testament minor prophet that's only three books long, he spoke a lot about the awesome day of the Lord. Most of the Old Testament prophets give reference to it, but Joel and Zephaniah really, you know, that's their main theme. Zephaniah probably wrote around 625 BC. Keep that date in mind. He made it crystal clear why God's judgment was near for Judah, the southern kingdom. Chapter 1 and verse 17 gives the reason. Are you ready for this? Because they have sinned against the Lord. That's it. That's the reason. Now, he goes into some detail as to what that looks like, but the reason the awesome and terrible day of the Lord is near to them is because they sinned against the Lord. Zephaniah diagnoses Israel's condition correctly. The prognosis was not good, but like shock therapy for the soul, God's righteous and just judgment was the prescription. Followed by, and I love this about all of the prophets, if you dare to read them and dare to get far enough in any of their writings, that righteous and just judgment was followed by the promise of redemption and restoration for a repentant remnant. Healing, not harm, is always God's desired end. And that's true with Zephaniah. If you start reading just the three-chapter book Zephaniah, and you may lose courage somewhere in the first or second chapter. Wait till we get to the end, because the balance of wrath and blessing is very much on display in Zephaniah. In fact, those are the two words that summarize this wonderful Old Testament minor prophet. These twin ideas of wrath and blessing serve as bookends and cannot be separated from the character of God. So in chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord begins with a warning to Judah. He says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. What a sobering word that is, and what a sobering judgment that is. And then he concludes at the end of the book with a reference to something in Bible prophecy known as the millennial kingdom. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 20, at that time I will bring you in and restore your fortunes before your eyes. Do you see the bookends there? Wrath on at the beginning, blessing at the end. What Zephaniah says between the bookends there is a worthwhile study. And it might even make us wonder, well, whatever became of sin? Whatever became of it in our lifetime and the discussion of it? And if we travel all the way to the end of the ultimate road trip through the Bible, all the way to the end of the age, what becomes of sin and sinners at that time as well? Well, let's begin in chapter 1. Zephaniah starts with a strong historical reference in chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's worth looking at because we don't always get this much historical detail that gives us some idea of who this prophet is. He says, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, from this opening verse, we learn, among other things, that Zephaniah was the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. And that makes Zephaniah among the 17 major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. It makes Zephaniah the only prophet of royal lineage, all right? He came from an elite family. Here he is, the great-grandson of the great King Hezekiah. And perhaps this is what gave him access into the leadership of Judah at the time, into the political leadership of the time. It says that he ministered in the days of Josiah. Now, Josiah was a good king. If you remember our study of the Old Testament historical books and that journey through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we came upon King Josiah, who came to the throne in Judah in the southern kingdom at the age of 8. And by the time he was a teenager, his heart was burning hot for Yahweh. He loved God. Somebody brought him a copy of the law that they found, a dusty old copy in the temple, blew it off, read the law in front of King Josiah, if you remember, and thus began the reforms. He realized just how far Judah had strayed from the Lord. And King Josiah enacted these reforms that brought repentance, at least for a generation, to the people of Judah. Zephaniah was one of his contemporaries. Zephaniah might have helped Judah prepare and enact Josiah's reforms, might have even consulted with Josiah on the reforms. Zephaniah, earlier than that, grew up during the reign of Josiah's evil predecessors. You might remember King Manasseh and Manasseh's son, two of the most wicked kings in Judah. They were in power when Zephaniah was growing up, all right? And he was growing up, not in the midst of a righteous and just and holy culture. No, Israel had gone off the rail. And yet somehow young Josiah and even Zephaniah became followers of the Lord. Parents, here's a little takeaway from this. You don't have to bubble wrap your kids and keep them so far away from evil and schools, all that kind of stuff. The Lord can still reach them and use them in the midst of a difficult and godless culture. Zephaniah grew up during that kind of a time. The description of judgment that follows in chapter 1, verses 2 through 6 is not for the faint-hearted. In fact, as Zephaniah gets started, he calls for silence. A reverential silence for what they're about to hear. And the Lord speaks through the prophet about sweeping away beasts and birds and the fishes of the sea. And the Lord declares, I will cut off mankind from the face of this earth. It's kind of a reference, a flashback to creation, as it were. And if you dig in a little bit deeper into the Hebrew language, there's a wordplay going on here. I will cut off Adam. I will cut off Adam from the face of the Adama. In other words, I will reverse creation. Reducing Adam to the dust from which he came is the idea. The Lord is serious about the way they've sinned against him and bringing judgment against them accordingly. Then the Lord pinpoints his fury against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. They are idolaters, he says. Quote, who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. This whole opening scene serves as a reminder to us of what the Apostle Peter says in the New Testament, that judgment always begins at the house of God. And this is a pattern that we find in the Old Testament, major prophets and minor prophets. Judgment begins with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Let's remember, church, to be careful about crying out against the culture. I know preachers who preach against the culture and get everybody in there, preach it hard against those unbelievers out there. What do you expect unbelievers to do? Be followers of Jesus? If the culture is decaying, that's on us in the church. Why? Because Jesus said to his disciples, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Back in that day, salt was a preservative. They didn't have refrigeration. They packed meat and salt to slow down the decay. You take a piece of meat, put it on a open table, open air, it decays. It becomes rotten just that quickly. He goes on to say, when the salt has lost its saltiness, what happens? Well, they take the salt and they toss it on the ground and they trample, on the salt under the feet of men. Sometimes I feel like, and I'm sure you do too, like your biblical values are being trampled under feet by men today, right? And the culture around us is decaying, much like it was during Zephaniah's day. They had fallen into idolatry and immorality and just, religious syncretism and all this kind of stuff. Listen, judgment begins at the house of God. You get your life in order, I'll get my life in order, we'll get this church in order, and we'll become the salt and light we're supposed to be, and maybe only then can we save this culture that is on, a path to rapid decay and rottenness. We are where we are because of compromise in the church and in the pulpits of our land who want to preach self-esteem boosting sermons and not the whole counsel of God. All right, enough of that for now. Where am I? Zephaniah quickly returns to a common theme among the minor prophets, and that's the awesome day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, as we learned even under Joel and other prophets, is hardly a slap on the wrist to a few disobedient children. Rather, the Lord's day of wrath is a swift, sweeping and devastating destruction brought upon evildoers. On the day of the Lord, nobody is exempt from punishment, including, as Zephaniah says in chapter 1 and verse 8, including the officials and the king's son and all who array themselves in foreign attire. It took courage for this prophet to aim at the elite. Keep in mind, he was the son of royalty, but he did not exempt his own peer group and the elite among them. In Bible prophecy, the day of the Lord is near and far. It's immediate in the context in which it was delivered, and it's also ultimate. It's historical and it's eschatological. You got to keep that in mind as you're reading through the prophets. It had implication for their day and time. It also had eschatological or prophecy implications all the way to the end of the age. To his immediate audience, Zephaniah says in chapter 1 and verse 7, the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord that would bring the awesome and terrible wrath of God upon the disobedient children of God. And no doubt this was in reference to the Babylonians who invaded Jerusalem in three sieges beginning in 605 BC. That date that I gave you earlier, 625 BC, about 20 years before the Babylonian siege, was Zephaniah's ministry. The Lord says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. In other words, God has no relevance in our lives today. We are secularists, and we've grown beyond all of that. Well, the prophet leaves no doubt as to what will happen to those who remained indifferent to the Lord's warnings. A few verses later, Zephaniah refers to the day of the Lord again, only this time he adds a superlative. He calls it the great day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord, verse 14, is near, near and hastening. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom. Are you still with me? A day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements. And then he says in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Again, a courageous way for this prophet to include his elite peers, the wealthy and the proud and the haughty, those with resources. Now, as quickly as chapter 1 closes with what Zephaniah calls a full and sudden end of Jerusalem, chapter 2 gives us an opportunity to take a deep breath. And it begins with a generous call to repentance, a pattern we've seen in other prophetic writings. Don't you love how, you know, the major and minor prophets, though they are not bashful about speaking just bluntly to people concerning the day of the Lord, but they weave into their writings the calls to repentance. It's wrath and it's blessing. Wrath for those who do not repent, do not believe, and blessing for those who do. Chapter 2 and verse 1, listen to this. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, now listen to this, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. What an invitation that is. Are you seeking the Lord today? Are you walking humbly with him? Zephaniah writes with urgency, telling God's people to seek the Lord before the decree takes effect. And what we understand in the timeline here is that Zephaniah was ministering again around, I'm going to say 625 BC. It would be another 20 years before the Babylonians came in 605 BC. Just another example of how long-suffering and patient the Lord is. He always gives ample opportunity to turn to him. And one of those opportunities is today, friend. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that perhaps your heart turns away from your stubbornness, away from your complacency, this thought that, oh, God has no relevancy in our world today. Your heart turns away from that and away from the idols you are serving, even self as an idol. We're the selfie generation, right? It's the idolatry of our day. And you turn away from idols to serve the true and the living God. Now, for the remainder of chapter 2, Zephaniah turns his prophetic attention to the surrounding nations, to Judah's enemies. Remember, judgment begins at the household of God, but after that, the Lord turns his attention to the pagan nations. First, he pronounces judgment against Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Then the Lord warns the inhabitants of the seacoast. Now that got my attention because we live on the seacoast, right? We're here in Virginia Beach. And he mentions a group known as the Cherethites. They were elite mercenaries employed by King David from among the Philistines. You see, the Philistines were seacoast people. They liked the coast, kind of like we did. But the Philistines were part of the pagan nations that Joshua and that generation was supposed to, you know, get rid of. Remember when we said, you know, if you don't destroy the Canaanites and the Philistines, the Canaanites and the Philistines will destroy you, was the idea. They didn't go all the way in possessing the land. And the Philistines still inhabited the coastland. In that list is the mention of Gaza. You ever heard of the Gaza Strip? Yeah, you've heard of it in news today. It's there nestled kind of southwest in Israel on the Mediterranean Sea coast. And they're still, you know, trying to lob rockets into Israel from there. The entire coastal area, the Lord says in chapter 2 and verse 7, shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah. Yes, that has never happened. Now we're talking eschatologically. We're talking the end of the age. And if you hang on for a little bit, I'll tell you exactly when that is going to happen. Furthermore, the Lord will make Moab, he says, quote, like Sodom and Gomorrah, just for taunting his people, just for beating up verbally on God's people, he'll do that. And he will make Nineveh a desolation. That's chapter 2 and verse 13. God will reduce the secure, haughty Assyrians to nothing, making their glorious capital city a place where, according to verse 15, everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Now, these are strong warnings from the Lord. It's a reminder that what man builds pridefully, God can wipe out and destroy in just a moment. And he will do this with the pagan nations. Chapter 3 continues with warnings to now both Jerusalem and to the nations. Beginning in verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. He calls them the oppressing city. You see, God has an eye on cities where there are masses of population. He sees those who, according to Zephaniah, are eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Does that sound like some of the major cities in America today? Led by people who are eager to make all their deeds corrupt and to hide it from everybody, the corruption that is part of their leadership. The Lord has eyes on that. We may not have eyes on it. The authorities may not have eyes. They may never be brought to justice in man's timeline, but the Lord will. Moreover, the Lord is decisive and he's proactive. He acts in his own way and in his own time. He says in chapter 3 and verse 8, for my decision, I just underlined that. When the Lord says, here's my decision. My decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Chapter 3 and verse 8. The day of the Lord, at least the wrath portion of it, is truly a day to fear. It ought to cause us to tremble and our lips to quiver just in anticipation of it. But I really love the way Zephaniah concludes. From chapter 3, verse 9, through the end of the chapter, we get the other side of these twin aspects of God's character we cannot separate, his wrath and his blessing. The day of the Lord is near and far. It's immediate and it's ultimate. It's historical. It's eschatological. It's wrath. And now blessing. And Zephaniah ends on a very high note, full of hope and full of blessing for both the nations of the world and for Israel. Twice the prophet mentions and actually reuses the phrase, on that day, all right? From the very beginning, he's been talking about a specific day, the day of the Lord, this thing that happens in in Bible prophecy, that on that day, this time in reference to the ultimate now eschatological day of the Lord is this focus in the latter part of chapter 3, which happens, I told you when I was going to tell you, you know, when it was going to happen. It happens when Jesus Christ returns, his second coming, at the end of the age, as he fights the battle of Armageddon in that war of all wars and defeats the enemies of God. After pouring out his wrath upon the nations, as he does at the Battle of Armageddon, the Lord will then bless the regathered, redeemed, restored, and rejoicing remnant who believe at that time, both Jew and Gentile. And what a glorious day that will be. Chapter 3 and verse 11 describes this aspect of the day of the Lord and says, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. What a completely different tone from, you know, the beginning of the book, which was all about the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day of the Lord that was full of wrath upon those who did not repent. Under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ at this time, ultimately, Israel will inherit all the covenant blessings promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, including the physical land he gave them. Now, there's always a lot of debate about that, even in the Middle East today. Land for peace and peace for land. Israel has never occupied the totality of the land, not even the Gaza Strip, the coastal areas, which the Lord said will eventually be the total possession of Judah. When will that happen? At the end of the age. Following the rapture of the church, the next event in Bible prophecy, the seven-year tribulation, also known as Daniel's 70th week, the Battle of Armageddon at the end, and what follows then is the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. You know, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's the millennial kingdom. That's the physical presence of God on this earth. That's Jesus Christ sitting on David's throne and ruling and reigning in peace and prosperity. The government will be upon his shoulders, the prophet Isaiah says. And the extent of his peace is worldwide for 1,000 years, the Bible tells us. And this is what Zephaniah has in mind. The golden age of Israel's future. And it's with that in mind, he goes on in chapter 3 and verse 14. It's just worth me reading this out loud. Just kind of sit back and take this in. He says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. What good news that is. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Zephaniah goes on to say, I will gather together those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. This, my friend, is the hope of Israel. And the hope of the world is in this nation that God formed through whom Messiah came, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came once as that Savior and servant. He's coming again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Judge of all the earth. He comes with wrath upon the disobedient and the unrepentant, and blessing, blessing for those who seek him and humble themselves before him, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now back to our original question, whatever became of sin? Why don't we talk about it anymore? The prophets of old are not afraid to discuss this. What is it about our time and our culture that we just can't seem to digest this stuff? Well, on the one hand, the day of the Lord is a reminder that the righteous God of heaven never winks at sin. He never passes it off as a mere sickness that requires man's self-help medication, if you know what I'm talking about. Sin is a serious offense to a holy God and must be judged by him. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ took that punishment at the cross. And we are delivered from the wrath to come, the Bible says, because Jesus was our propitiation. He satisfied fully and completely the wrath of God. And if you are in Christ by faith, he's not angry with you. All of this discussion about wrath is pointed to those who are not in Christ. You are safe and you are secure and you are hidden from the wrath to come if you are in Christ. The preacher who never talks about sin because it is too negative is like an oncologist who never diagnoses cancer because the thought of it is too painful for his patients. You got to be kidding me. Clergy malpractice is as bad as medical malpractice. Make no mistake about that. And if you are in a church that would never preach from Zephaniah or someplace like that because it's too negative and too shaming, and we just find another church where you hear the whole counsel of God, where we're not afraid to go on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. I want to hear everything God has to say. But in these difficult places where you maybe haven't been for a while, you don't know what to do with all, just read far enough until you find where the wrath becomes blessing. Because God desires to heal us and to forgive us and to give us hope far more than he wants to allow the natural consequences of disobedience and the rejection of himself to take their full course. The day of the Lord explains that to us. It also explains that for those who repent and seek the Lord and walk humbly before him, well, the day of the Lord is a reminder that God forgives. He's so willing to bless us beyond our wildest dreams. It's also a reminder the day of the Lord is that the promises of God are yes and amen. One day, ultimately, eschatologically, when Jesus comes again, he will return to judge the evildoers and then welcome his repentant children into his kingdom, first on earth as it is in heaven. That's the millennial kingdom. And then ultimately into his eternal dwelling. That's the new heaven and the new earth. And I, for one, can't wait for that. What a glorious day that will be. I want to hang out in the latter part of chapter 3 of Zephaniah. And then that's a good place to hang out if you're in Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But there were people in Zephaniah's time that he knew, probably friends and neighbors, who had strayed this way. And this grandson, this great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, cared about people enough to bring them a message with plenty of time to respond about the day of the Lord. Do you have friends, neighbors, family, extended family, where you need to have an honest conversation. Maybe you're somebody who needs to respond today to the Lord's message. Maybe you've been living your life as though God has no relevance in our world today. You know, we're so modern. We're secularists. We've grown beyond all that religion stuff. No, we haven't. We've figured out ways to compound our evil. Oh, we have technology, sure. But we're just as corrupt to the core. Why? Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And our only rescue is the cross of Jesus Christ. All this discussion about God's wrath, you can't separate his wrath from his love and his blessing and grace. It's all part of a larger picture of God's character. But the beauty of the gospel is we escape the wrath to come through Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ as your Savior? And if you do, what are you doing to take the glorious gospel message to your friends, to your neighbors, to your family? Zephaniah had some sense that Babylon was coming, and he spent 20 years warning people. And it's just an indication to me of just how much this man cared for the people around him to bring them an honest, honest message, but a message filled with hope and a way to escape. Let's do that as the church. Let's get out there and shake our salt and shine our light. The world is decaying all around us. Of course it is, and we need to own a lot of that. Judgment begins at the house of God. But for as long as God gives us, let's take the whole counsel that he gives to us in his scriptures, and let's take it to the world around us. Take it to heart personally, and then take it to the world around us. Because the day of the Lord is coming, as sure as the sun rises, as sure as the Babylonians came, just as the Lord said they would, with ample time to respond and to repent. But they came. And likewise, the ultimate day of the Lord is coming, just as Joel said, just as Zephaniah said, and most all the other prophets alluded to in their time.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.